Today we are continuing our journey in the Gospel of John. So if you've got your Bible, go ahead and turn to John chapter 4. This journey through this book is all about seeing the works and hearing the words of Jesus so that we can find life in his name. That's what this whole book's about. So whether you're doing that potentially today for the first time or for the thousandth time, we will, Lord willing, in a fresh way, as we look at who Christ is and how incredible he is, we'll find fresh life in him as we look to him today. This particular place in John zooms in on a personal conversation that Jesus has with one woman. Now, maybe you know what it's like for someone like this woman who is spiritually thirsty. It's interesting, the setting here is a well. Many of us know the story of the woman at the well. But this conversation becomes about a whole lot more than water. It's about spiritual thirst. It's about longing for relief from something that she hasn't been able to attain. Have you ever known what it's like to long for something internally, long for a certain satisfaction, and just find it perpetually just out of your grip? Well, if you're a DC sports fan, you do. Right? Yes. Yeah. Happy Father's Day, guys. We've had a good couple weeks on that front. But for a long time, for 26 years, our pro sports teams had championships in their grasps, only to see them slip through their fingers, right? And we've sat in the stands and on our couches and watched over and over and over again the disappointments collectively as a whole community. And then 10 days ago, the Capitals win the Stanley Cup. Right. Had to sneak that in today somehow. There it is. Yeah. But seriously, it was like an entire region all of a sudden just had this weight lifted off its shoulders, didn't it? Thousands of people pack the streets. They celebrate. Grown men cry. Strangers hug each other. It was so funny. That night, game five, I let my kids stay up late to watch it. And, you know, my son is jumping up and down as this clock winds down. And I'm sitting there thinking, the last time this happened, I was his age. 92, watched the Skins win the Super Bowl in my parents' living room. And I thought, man, who knows the next time it's going to happen again. And poor guy. We just brace him for a life of patience and endurance. But I think Jamie started cutting onions in the kitchen about then because I got a little misty, you know, thinking about this moment for him. But these are incredible moments, right? Things like this for a city, they unite us. They create lifetime memories like few other things do. But then inevitably, a week or two goes by, and the temporal relief and distraction of celebrations like that begins to fade. And we're left with whatever may be going on in our own souls. Other deeper longings of our hearts are still there. That's what Jesus and this woman have a talk about at this well. Now, it's a fairly long account, so I'm just going to read the sections as we go instead of all at once up front. You can follow together with me on the screen. But first, John sets the scene. He helps us know where this is happening, and he makes it clear this conversation happens as Jesus is passing through what you might call the wrong side of town. Read with me in verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, that is John the Baptist, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So on the way from Judea in the south, up to Galilee in the north, Jesus and his disciples passed through this region called Samaria. John isn't giving us meaningless details here, though. We need to remember that. He's not like your friend who tells you a story about the weekend and tells you what color the walls were and what the car smelled like or meaningless things. John is telling us details inspired by the Holy Spirit because they're significant. For Jews like Jesus and his disciples, Samaria is the epitome of the wrong side of the tracks. People in this area had violated God's law by intermarrying with surrounding pagan nations and even nations that had been conquerors of Israel. And they had also established centers in this area for false and idolatrous worship. And so through the centuries, these deep animosities developed between the Samaritans and the Jews. I mean, if you're looking for modern day examples, you might think of the animosity that exists in our world between Israelis and Palestinians, or between in Northern Ireland, Catholics and Protestants, between Redskins and Dallas fans, people who hear Yanni, people who hear Laurel, deep animosities. No, these are real, long-lasting, centuries-long animosities. So on the one hand, Jesus is just tired. He's on the second day of a three-day journey, and it's the middle of the day. The sixth hour means it's noon. It's hot, and he's just dog tired. John says, wearied as he was from his journey. But at the same time, this isn't just your average pullover at a rest stop. Jesus is sitting in a place that's known for being defiled through issues related to marriage and worship. So for a Jew, he is very much on the wrong side of town. And along at this moment comes a Samaritan woman all alone. And Jesus strikes up a conversation. Can we just pause before we go to the next point in the story and just register? Sometimes following Jesus will take us to the wrong side of town. Maybe when you get to the wrong side of town, you just want to find your way out as quickly as possible. But when Jesus passes through, he stops and talks to people. And that's what happens next. Jesus talks with the wrong kind of person. Look with me in verse 7. It says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water at this well. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So from a human perspective at the time, this interaction is shocking. Let me just give you a few reasons why. I'll try to go through them in order of appearance. Why this would have raised some first century eyebrows if you saw this happening. Well, for one, it's the timing. It's the hottest part of the day. And so women would have come in groups collectively to the well very early in the morning or at the very end of the day toward the evening. And so this woman's timing is at a minimum very odd. But secondly, it's also odd that she comes alone. It would have been very unusual for all kinds of reasons at that time for her to come here all by herself. Now, before we go on, taking those two observations together with what we learn later in this story, that this woman had been married to 5 different men. It's very likely she's here at this time by herself because she's ashamed. She's coming to a common public space off hours and alone because she can't stand to be seen. She feels so ostracized that she alters the rhythm of daily life in order to avoid that stigma. Maybe some of you, to some degree, can relate to that. Maybe there's been something you've experienced that has been so difficult to process. It's come with such an associated stigma and embarrassment and shame that you have altered the normal rhythms of life in order to avoid it. That's what this woman is experiencing. But third, as John notes very clearly, this woman's a Samaritan. Now, I mentioned this earlier, but as it says in verse 9, Jews don't have dealings with Samaritans. Now, that's a bit of an understatement from John. Because of that intermarriage with people from other nations who had conquered Israel, Samaritans were considered all kinds of outcasts. They were considered rebels politically. They were infidels religiously. They were inferior racially, according to the Jews. And that means that this woman, who's come from Samaria to this well alone because she's ashamed, is an outcast among outcasts. Within this whole community of people that are looked down upon, she's ashamed to show her face even among them. But fourth, thing that raises an eyebrow in this moment, in this interaction, is that she's a woman. Men and women in that day simply didn't sit around alone and chat. When the disciples show back up later in the story, it says they marveled that he was talking with the woman. But I want to just note, when she arrives, Jesus does not dismiss her, and he certainly doesn't take advantage of her. He speaks with her. And that's the fifth shocking thing about all of this, is that Jesus speaks to this woman. And when Jesus asks her for a drink, she isn't shocked by the fact that he asks for this favor. She's shocked by the fact that he said anything to her at all. With this one question, Jesus crosses boundaries in this one moment of gender, race, religion, and politics all at the same time. And so he initiates this contact, think about it, despite his utter exhaustion. And he does it not just for a drink. As best we can tell from this story, Jesus never gets his drink of water. Jesus initiates a conversation with a person who couldn't possibly be more other than he is in order to offer an ashamed woman grace. Let's just stop again here before we move on and think, how do you think Jesus feels about the outcasts in our society? People in our community that might come to your mind who are considered the wrong kind of people. People who are lonely. People who are considered immoral. What does this story teach us about how Jesus feels about them? How do you feel about them? When you're tired and weary, how do you respond to those people when they cross your path? In one sense, all of us are the wrong kind of person compared to a holy God. But Jesus comes near to us just as he comes near to this woman. And so as we follow him, it will inevitably move us toward people who've been outcast, not away from them. But after she expresses this shock that he'd speak with her, Jesus responds in verse 10. And when he responds, he offers her real relief. Look at it in verse 10 with me. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." So this woman still doesn't get what he's talking about. Jesus, she thinks, is having a conversation with him about water. She's like, "You don't even have a bucket. How are you going to get this living water that you seem to know about? Do you know something about how this works that, like, the patriarchs didn't know?" She seems genuinely confused, but in reality, Jesus is offering her eternal life while she talks about H2O. And it's funny, if you think back over these last few weeks in John, this happens almost every time with Jesus. At the wedding, his mother is fixated on wine when he's offering a new kingdom. When he interacts with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is like trying to get his mind around the biology of birth, and Jesus is trying to offer him new creation through the power of the Holy Spirit. This woman is talking about buckets when Jesus wants to give her eternal life. And he's saying, look, if you knew what was going on, you'd realize you're just asking for the wrong thing. And in verse 13, he makes that clear. Look with me in verse 13. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So now Jesus has her attention, obviously. She's interested in this water thing now. But she still thinks that Jesus is offering her a convenience. She's thinking, okay, so you can make it so I don't have to drag myself out to this well every day? All right, bring it on. That sounds great. But Jesus is offering her way more than a convenience. He's offering her a satisfied soul and eternal life. But she's preoccupied with other things. She's asking for something far, far lesser. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I am just like this woman. I want Jesus to make my life just a little bit easier. And I find my prayer life preoccupied with trying to get Jesus to make my lesser problems go away. But Jesus offers her, and he offers me, and he offers you a relief that goes so much deeper than the alleviation of our daily inconveniences. He wants to satisfy our souls. That happened for me for the first time about 20 years ago. If you're in here and you're a follower of Christ, you remember when you first felt your soul satisfied in him? When you turned to him and you experienced the wells of living water spiritually? Well, I don't know about you, but not long after that, I started to find my way back to the things I used to look for hope. Just every now and then, taking a glance at those lesser satisfactions. I'll be honest, when as we've gone through what we've gone through here over the last few months, I've found myself at times doing that very thing. Thinking, man, Lord, when this particular thing gets resolved, I'll be at peace. After that meeting, everything's going to be all right. When I get this question answered, that will relieve the confusion and the fear and the anger that I struggle with right now. One day, a couple weeks ago, I just felt the Lord gently rebuke me. I was reading through Psalm 42, not because I was doing an inductive study of the Psalms, but I sat down one day and said, Lord, I feel like my soul's in turmoil. I think there's a verse in the Bible about that. Let me find it. And I found myself in Psalm 42, and it says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul was downcast because I had forgotten that my true hope will never, ever be found in the alleviation of any of my circumstances. And my soul needed to be recalibrated. And by the grace of God, through the power of his word and the power of his spirit, it was. The woman at that well was not going to find relief through fewer trips to the well. I won't find true relief through resolution of any struggle, because true hope and peace is in God alone. Even as followers of Jesus, we need that reminder sometimes, don't we? Or am I the only one? I think we all do at times. Jesus doesn't offer us fewer trips to the well easier, either. He offers satisfied souls, souls that are happy and hopeful and rested in him because their hope is in God alone. So next, here's what Jesus does. To help her get this, he exposes her real problem. Because Jesus doesn't want to help this woman just avoid her shame. He wants to remove it. He wants to remove the guilt and the stigma and give her complete forgiveness and freedom. But she doesn't see it yet. And so Jesus goes right there. No more dancing around the issue. He goes right to the root. Look with me at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." So there's no doubt that Jesus has been extraordinarily compassionate with this woman. He has crossed a grand canyon of cultural and religious animosity to graciously speak to her. But he's also very, very honest with her about her sin. Not to add to her shame. Jesus exposes this so he can redeem it. Jesus knows absolutely everything there is to know about this woman. Later, she will tell the people in the town, "He told me everything I ever did." And so for her good, he refuses to pretend that her sins don't exist. He wants her to see that that's the very thing that she's trying to run away from is the very thing he wants to free her from. Once and for all. Jesus knows everything that you ever did too. Every single thing. What's the one thing in your life you'd rather avoid getting aired? The one thing in your past that you'd be so ashamed of if everybody knew it? What's the thing that you would rearrange the rhythm of your life in order to keep it from being known? I think we tend to deal with our sins or the sins of others often in extremes. Whatever that thing is that you have in your mind. Either we temporarily alleviate our guilt by pretending our sins don't exist, or we berate ourselves and ignore the grace of Christ to free us from it. One is the fatal neglect of grace, and the other is fatal neglect of our need for grace. Both leave us empty and missing out on the life Jesus offers. If we deny sin, we make forgiveness meaningless. And if we exalt sin, we make forgiveness unattainable. The only way to truly experience grace is to call it like it is, no more, no less. And let's be honest, at first, that's painful. When we start to actually let the light of Christ expose that darkness, it's just scary at first. It's hard to let what you've been hiding come out into the light. And so when Jesus brings up her past, at first, this woman tries to deflect him. Look at verse 19 and how she responds. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, a couple of things might be going on here. One, she could be trying to keep Jesus from meddling around in her life by deflecting him with a theological question. It's a classic redirection tactic. Christian youth have perfected it for centuries since then. The standard version goes something like, you're hanging out after small group and some guy's like, "Hey man, how's your quiet times going?" And you're like, "Hey, nice Skins jersey. How do you feel about the Alex Smith signing?" Compliment followed by abstract question related to the compliment. This lady does the theological version. She compliments Jesus. "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." And then she redirects with an abstract theological question to change the subject. That's one thing that might be going on. But in this woman's defense, there's probably a bit more going on here than her just ducking for cover. Her question isn't just about where to worship, which is a significant issue for Jews and Samaritans. But her question is about how a person gets right with God. So this was a major issue that she obviously would have been very aware of, that would have been kind of ripe just given the atmosphere of Jew and Samaritan interacting. And she's starting to see that this guy is obviously not just some average Joe. So she puts the big question to him. And then Jesus responds in verse 21, and he reveals how the guilty can approach the Father, how guilty people can approach a holy God. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So under the pain of this exposure, this woman wants to know which set of laws she should follow in order to be able to approach God, the laws of the Samaritans or the laws of the Jews. It's an understandable question. But it's also worth noting that when she is faced with the conviction of sin, her first impulse is to turn to religious ritual to sort out how to get right with God. And that, friends, has not changed for 2,000 years. So often our inclination when faced with guilt is to sort out how to behave in order to get restored. Now, Jesus upholds the Jewish law here, but he says there's now a whole new way of approaching God. Approaching God and being reconciled to him is no longer about temple locations or sacrificial rules and regulations. The way that people can approach the Father is through the Son, the very one those Jewish laws had pointed to. Worshiping God in spirit and truth means worshiping through Jesus. Jesus says in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In Ephesians 2, Paul reflecting on this and divisions among people, he says, "For through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father." So how can guilty people, how can ashamed, fearful people be reconciled to God in such a way that they can approach him boldly and freely in worship? Is it through sorting out the proper laws and regulations for doing so? Jesus says no. Guilty people can approach a holy God through faith in his Son. At this point, the conversation comes to a pretty abrupt end, but the impact was actually just beginning. So I want to briefly look at the end of the story and then close with just a few reflections. So just then, his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Classic, right? Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So as this conversation with this woman ends, the disciples are still preoccupied with food. So Jesus seizes this teaching moment and exhorts them to focus on the joy of gathering in this spiritual harvest among the Samaritans that he has labored to produce. The woman, on the other hand, does the same thing anyone does when they truly encounter Jesus. She brings other people to see him too. Crowds of people from this town on the wrong side of the tracks come running to the well to see Jesus. Maybe you came in today feeling like that woman, feeling ashamed, feeling guilty. This helps us see that Jesus comes to you compassionate and clear. He knows everything you've ever done. Yet he's moving toward you to give you access to God, not through religious ritual, but through faith in him. You can have that guilt taken away. You can have a satisfaction that's so refreshing. It's like springs of water that flow through your heart. After one encounter with Jesus, that woman went from avoiding people at that well to running into that town and dragging people out with her to see Jesus, from ashamed to fearless in the course of an afternoon through one encounter with Jesus Christ. Maybe you feel a bit more like the disciples. You're realizing that while Jesus is busy with the mission, you've been off to the side, preoccupied with things like lunch. Dangerous thing to say on Father's Day, I know. But maybe you're aware that the mundane has arrested your attention instead of the mission. Jesus says to us, "Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. The one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together." Part of God's purpose in involving you and I in his mission is so that you can rejoice with him. Jesus could have made disciples of the Samaritans on his own, but he gives his disciples the joy of laboring beside him. For those of us who are his disciples today, let's not let that joy pass us by. Let's not let the things of this world distract us from the joy of participating in the mission that Jesus has given us. Jesus moves toward people who need what only he can give. He offers them true life, and he invites us to join him in that labor. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for revealing Christ to us through your word. Jesus, you are, words fail me, incredible, awesome. Lord, the compassion that we see from your heart in this moment for those that it would be so easy to turn and ignore. Lord, the loving initiative you take to offer your grace to those whom other people may see as least deserving. You remove the stain and the stigma of guilt and shame. And Father, what a remarkable privilege it is that you have invited us as the followers of Jesus, empowered by his Spirit to go and do likewise. Father, would you make us a people with hearts like your sons? Lord, as we go and engage the outcast, would you make us like Jesus? Would you make this place a place where the outcast can come, find streams of living water, find eternal life and hope through Jesus? Conform us into the likeness of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.